I do have a word for the Lord from you today. I'd like you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the last book of Moses in the Old Testament, fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 4 through 9 together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to read verses 4 through 9. And this is a very well-known passage. It's quoted in the New Testament. It's one that we as Christians need to be familiar with. We need to have it memorized, and more importantly, we need to be practicing it and pursuing it every single day. Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's often called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart." I recently finished a wonderful book by a man named R. Kent Hughes. It's called Disciplines of a Godly Man. And there's a chapter in there where he's discussing the importance of focusing on Jesus as we run the race of this life. And I want you to listen to his illustration from that chapter. He says, "We must not look away from Jesus, even for an instant. Such focus is indispensable to a life of faith and to finishing the race. On August 7th, 1954, during the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, the greatest mile run matchup ever took place. It was touted as the Miracle Mile because Roger Bannister and John Landy were the only two sub-4-minute milers in the world. Bannister had been the first man ever to run a 4-minute mile. Both runners were in peak condition. Roger Bannister, MD, who is today Sir Roger Bannister and master of an Oxford college, strategized that he would relax during the third lap and save everything for his finishing drive. But as they began that third lap, John Landy poured it on, stretching his already substantial lead. Immediately, Bannister adjusted his strategy, increasing his pace and gaining on Landy. The lead was quickly cut in half, and at the bell for the final lap, they were even. Landy began running even faster, and Bannister followed suit. Both men were flying. Bannister felt he was going to lose if Landy did not slow down. Then came the most famous moment, replayed thousands of times in print and celluloid, as at the last stride before the home stretch, the crowds roared. Landy could not hear Bannister's footfall and looked back. A fatal lapse of concentration. Bannister launched his attack and won the Miracle Mile that day by 5 yards. You see how critical focus and concentration are. There's always that temptation to get distracted. And the reason I'm reading this to you is because I believe the Lord wants us to put focus today on our personal intimacy with Him, the thing that matters most in our lives. And even the title of today's message is a question: are you distracted? Are you distracted? Is the focus of your affection, the focus of your purpose in life, being pulled on by other things that are inferior to the greatest thing that we've been called and invited to do? Not just commanded, but invited to love the Lord our God with every part of our being, with every part of our lives, with every aspect that He's given us to live in and interact with this world. Are we turning everything within our reach into an instrument with which we can love Him more? How deliberate are we being about that? Life shows us that loving God requires intense focus and effort on our part. We're so easily distracted, and we're distracted both by noble and ignoble things. And often, it's the ordinary things that distract us the most. You know, we often highlight things like, don't get caught up pursuing wealth and fame and power, but I mean, really, how many of us actually get caught up in pursuing those things? Those things very often are out of reach for a lot of people. I think the vast majority of Christians, it's not that they get distracted by pursuing big, glamorous things in life. They get caught up and distracted by the things that are immediately within their reach. It's not really within my reach to pursue a life of incredible wealth. I don't have the skill sets, the smarts. I don't have the drive for what it might take to become a one percenter, so-called. but I have it within my means to try and work for a comfortable life. I could turn myself into a workaholic. I could turn myself into a task and goal-oriented person, so much so that it's just not worth it to get up early and spend time with Jesus before starting my day. I so convince myself that I want to bless my family with a life of comfort and the ability to give them good things that I become prayerless and apathetic in the way that I chase after God and his kingdom. We can be distracted by noble tasks and duties, good goals that we set for ourselves in the new year. We can be distracted by the noble goal of family life, trying to maintain balance. And in the pursuit of balance, we can sometimes become off balance where our family becomes an accidental idol in some ways. And then there are, of course, the ignoble distractions, our temptations, our fears, our insecurities that drive us to make rash decisions. And then there's enticing teaching, things that tickle our ears, things we would like to believe about God because they're self-assuring and they're enticing to us. Now, life shows us those things. Our text that we just read backs it up. Our text shows us that loving God requires intense focus and effort. Look at the way the command is structured. We're commanded to love him in a way that has to be memorized. In verse 6, he says, these things have to be on your heart. Remember how God wants to be loved. Remember the way he's told you to structure and order your life so that you can live a life of deep affection and devotion to him. We should be passing these things on to our children. We need to be teaching the next generation how to love God. Verse 7 says, you must teach them to your sons. It should never be something that stops with you, but it's something that you want to pass on to the next generation. It's something that should be meditated on at all times and in all places. Verses 7 and 9 say, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates of your courtyard. Every part of your life is meant to be an instrument with which you can love God. Are we in love with Jesus this morning? Are we truly in love with him? If you're not used to speaking of your walk with God that way, you're missing a critical dimension of what it means to be a Christian. You are meant to be head over heels in love with the God who loved you so that though you were his enemy, he died so he could adopt you. You are meant to have such affection stirred and evoked in your heart that you want him to have all of you. I can't give you a better illustration than what our brother Roy shared with us with his testimony last Sunday. He put his name tag on that table because he said, I want God to have all of me. I don't want him to just have my wallet. I don't want him to just have my shoes. I want him to have my name, all that I am. And we need those moments of resolve where we resolve in our hearts, I want to live a life of surrender. But then there's that practical aspect. You can't surrender everything in a moment. It's something you have to grow into. And perfect love for Jesus is not something we're going to be able to enjoy or experience on this side of eternity. There's coming a day when we finally will be able to love him perfectly. But I want to get as close as I can to that while I'm alive. I don't want to wait until then. I don't ever want to get to the place where I think I love him enough. How do you love God enough? How in the world? It's like the psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his marvelous works toward me? Think about where you were, the life that you were in, even as a Christian, the errors and the rebellion that you've committed, and the fact that God's never once used your sin as a reason to reject you. He's never used it as a reason to say, I'm done with you. He takes us back every time. He keeps speaking to us. He keeps filling us. He keeps empowering us. What shall we render to him? I want to love him better. I want to love him better today than I did yesterday. I want to love him with more of my life this year than I did last year. I don't always know how I'm going to do it. I can't always identify the areas where I need to love him better. But I know they're there. And I'm just going to keep doing what I can. You know, any person in this room who's enjoying a successful and living marriage will tell you that creativity is really key, especially for husbands, amen? Because we're not always, you know, we like machines. You figure out what lever causes things to happen with the machine, and you know, this lever does this. I know how to work the machine, but our wives don't work that way. You can pull the same lever 10 times, and it will have a different effect every time. There is no predictability. You have to get creative. And so I'm always looking for ways. How do I love her better? So one thing I started doing just this year, I made it a New Year's resolution. Every morning when I finish my devotions, I'm gonna write her an email. Just a cute, cheesy little email, flirtatious email that I would never let anybody but her read. So no, I don't have any excerpts for you this morning. You gotta, if you want tips, you gotta go to another source for that. But it's supposed to be my job. How do I love her better? And marriage, again, that's just one example of how it's a model for what our relationship with Christ is supposed to be like. Do you seek ways to actively love Jesus? Do you seek ways where you can give him just a little bit more of your time? Are you looking, are you examining your heart to see, is my prayer time really meaningful? Am I just reciting things that I say every day? Do I really believe I'm talking to someone? Or has this just become a habit? When I read the Bible, do I just get flustered over how little I feel like I understand readily? Or am I willing to dig in and do the hard work of understanding it because this is life? I trust him. And he promised me that if I read this, I will live. We don't have a very easy time understanding how something like love and command can go together. But they're in harmony here in this passage. As I said, we're commanded to love God, but it's also an invitation. We can't always see how love and command can go together, but they're in harmony in this passage. Our love for God is always a response to the love that he's shown. No one in this room, no one in human history will be able to say, I loved him before he loved me. No one will be able to say that, or he loves me because I loved him first. Nobody takes the first step toward God. When we love Jesus, no matter to what degree we love him, no matter to what degree we've responded to him, that's just it. It's a response. It is always because he has loved you, you've become aware of that love, and now you are responding by loving him back. That's the way that it goes. And you can see it in Israel's history. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, it says, because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Look at what he's done for you, Israel. And what he's done for you is why you must listen and why you must love him with all of your heart. So listen, TSC Summit, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were captive to a satanic Pharaoh that wanted to destroy your life. It might have looked like something different for each one of us in this room. It might have looked like one form of captivity or another. Some of you might have been brought up in the church. You still needed to get born again. You still needed to be rescued. You still needed to be forgiven. But in that state of deadness and lifelessness spiritually, a God in heaven who's completely holy, perfect, satisfied, in need of nothing, wanted to come after you. That's why you and I must listen. Listen. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like Israel, God delivered us from a satanic Pharaoh by his son, and that reality should evoke love and worship in our hearts. What's more is that God is constantly working in us. Follow me close here. God is constantly working in us to lovingly win what should naturally belong to him. He is working in us to win what should naturally belong to him. This is one of my wife's favorite scriptures, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God doesn't just give us blank commands that he hopes will someday hit our heart and hit our will and will someday respond to. No, he actually works in you to change your will. He doesn't just change your do, he changes your want to. He transforms your desire from the inside out because he's not interested in tyrannically ruling over you. He wants to win your heart. He wants to win you. You should belong to him. The only reason you're breathing is because he wants you alive. The only reason you live is because he wanted a world with you rather than a world without you. We should naturally bend our knee and give him everything, and we have the nerve to withhold it. But he's humble enough, and he's kind enough, and he's gentle enough that it actually comes down to our level. And he says, you know, I'm gonna give you every reason imaginable why you should give me that heart that you're withholding. I'm going to give you every reason that you can conceive of why you should freely give me all of your desire, all of your ambition, your future, your past, your present, your hopes, everything. We should naturally just belong to him, and he chooses to win us. Our love for God is commanded, but it's not manipulated. It's commanded, but it's not manipulated. People often, and especially if you're talking to a sinner or an atheist, they say, well, you know, isn't God just a bit of a tyrant? He commands us to love him, and if we don't, we just go to hell. And it's a bit bigger of a picture than that. You know, yeah, the truth is if you don't love God, if you dare to believe that you can take credit for your own existence and withhold your breath from the one who gave it to you, yes, you do deserve his judgment. You absolutely deserve it. It's not cruel or over the top, but this God that you're speaking so negatively of is so benevolent, so good, and so loving that he came down to where we were, suffered the way that we do, faced temptation the way that we do, so that he could win us to himself. Jesus is not the kind of God who tyrannically oppresses people into obedience. He woos us. He draws us with his love and by his spirit. Here in verse 4 of chapter 6 is a command. But this is what's interesting. You shall love in verse 5 is not a command. Let me say that again. So look at verse 4 of chapter 6. When it says, "Hear, O Israel," grammatically in the Hebrew, that is a command. It's an imperative. Listen. You are being ordered to do something. But when it says in verse 5, you shall love Yahweh your God, that is not an imperative. That's a different grammatical structure. And it's interesting because the grammar conveys volition. It's an act of the will. One commentator said it this way, Israel's obedience was not to spring from a barren legalism based on necessity and duty. It was to arise from a relationship based on love. Our love for God is commanded, but it's not manipulated. The command in our text is, listen, Israel. Listen to this command. You shall love the Lord your God. That's not a command. It's inviting you to, of your own free will, love him back. Look at the way that he's loved you. Love him back. Resolve to love him more with today than you did with yesterday. Resolve in your heart that you're going to love him more with your time than you have in the past. Resolve in your heart that you're going to love him more with your resources than you have previously. God gives us his commands to direct us toward life, but he gives us his love to win our hearts. We should just give him our obedience, but he knows that we can't. And he's not the kind of God who's just going to rip it from us and force us into obeying his will. He wants to win us. But our sinful hearts are very easily distracted, and that's why we're called to examine our entire being for any signs of idolatry. And that's really what this morning is. It's a checkup. It's a checkup. We need to examine our entire being for any signs of idolatry. It says in the passage to love our God with all of our heart, soul, and might. Now, I'm going to break these down and give you an idea roughly of what the Hebrews would have thought of when they heard these words. In some measure, they're not meant to be seen as three separate areas. This is a way of communicating that with your entire being, with everything at your disposal in life, love God. But there's some interesting points in the specifics that I want to bring out. The heart had to do with the seat of your intellect. It was where you thought. It was where you rationalized and only possibly might have included emotion. The Hebrews didn't have a word for brain. So we associate thought and rationalizing with our brain. They did not. They associated that with the heart. And so for them, with your thinking, how do we love God with all of our thinking? Well, the first thing you can do is follow the church reading plan. Well, no, that's the second thing. The first thing is have a daily life in God's word. I don't care if you follow our plan or not, just be in your Bible every single day. Let your mind be renewed with the word of God. Let truth wash you of wrong thought patterns. Let it wash you of the lies that you've believed, whether you've been told them by others or you've told them to yourself. Let God's truth set you free. Read devotionals and other material that will help you redirect your thinking. Devotionals are a wonderful tool to couple with your Bible reading. You know, very often, especially if you're from a Pentecostal background like I am, we have this idolatrous love of originality. If it's really spiritual, you'll not have read it anywhere else. It's something God spoke to you directly. You know, Charles Spurgeon had something interesting to say about that. You know, he said, "It's amazing to me that people can think so much of God's revelations to them, but they can think so little of what he's spoken to others." Stand on the shoulders of the spiritual giants who've gone before you. Glean from what they've learned and the wisdom that they harvested over the years. Don't just sample sermons to criticize the preacher and decide how much you agree with and how much you don't agree with. Be a learned Christian. Take in, if people are speaking truth, if it's rooted in the Word of God, drink it in, examine it, and let your life be changed because of it. Loving God with your soul had to do with inner desire and motivation, the inward person, your entirety. If you want your inner desires and your motivations to be reshaped and changed, spend time in prayer and worship. If this is the only day of the week where the word hallelujah is on your lips, something needs to change. If this is the only day of the week, if Wednesday night's the only other day of the week where you say, "Thank you, Jesus." If your dinner table is the only other place outside of here where you say, "Thank you, Jesus," something has to change. Beloved, cultivate a prayer life. Spend time at the feet of the Master so your heart, your desires, your motivations can be reshaped to look like His. Look for opportunities to show care and compassion so that you can look a little less to yourself and live for the benefit of others. Look for opportunities to do that. Loving God with all of your might had to do with your outward actions, but not just what you could do with your hands. It even had to do with the resources that were at your disposal. Especially in that community, you had some who were quite rich, some who were quite poor, a few people living in between. If God's given you the capacity to do something, how are you using it to honor and glorify Him? How are you using it to further His kingdom and make His name great in the earth? Find an area, not just to show compassion, but find an area where you can serve. Find an area where you can bring skill to the table so that your desires, so that your motivation, so that your love for people can be reconditioned, so that your strength and ability can be put to good use. Pursue generosity. Oh yeah, we're going there. Pursue generosity. You know, people often ask me, you know, because you know they find out, oh, you're a Bible teacher, and they say, well, is tithing really a New Testament command? Now, I have an answer that I have to give because I'm an ordained minister with Times Square Church, but then I have my, you know, it's not out of line with it, but I like to give my snarky answer. I'm going to give you my snarky answer today, okay? I tell people, no, I don't believe tithing is a New Testament commandment because it's too cheap. It is. It's too cheap. Because people want to, the point of the question is tithing a New Testament command. They're like, well, I don't see it commanded, so preachers shouldn't be asking for 10%. It's like, so what? You want to give nothing? Because that's just as unbiblical. I'm not going to argue with you about whether the New Testament commands tithing. That's a waste of time. I'm more concerned with the fact that you've got an inward sense of greed that you don't want to deal with. You're trying to justify it. You want to really follow the New Testament? Go sell your property and come lay the money at my feet. Please, that'd be great. We'll put it to good use. Then you're really being a New Testament believer. Tithing should really be the baseline of what we're giving. Generosity is a command in both the Old and New Testaments because it's God's antidote against greed and covetousness. When you refuse to let your heart hold on to everything that you come into possession of, that's what protects you from avarice. That's what protects you from greed and from selfishness. 10% really should be the benchmark. We should be at least starting there, beloved, especially in this land of plenty. I know that there's not everyone is in the same condition. Not everyone has the same opportunity or enjoyment. But God's wise in that because He does everything by proportionality. He's not unjust. He's not cruel. He doesn't say everyone must give this set amount. He says, no, everyone must give this set percentage because it hits everyone in the same way. Or in a similar way, pursue generosity. Make sure even your resources become a matter and an object of worship. Because here's the thing that we have to really take away from this passage. We do not compartmentalize our lives. And we see a sacred and secular divide in our lives. There is no sacred secular divide in the life of the Christian. Every part of your life is sacred. Every part of your life must belong to God. Every account that you have must belong to God. And he has to be able to preside over it. Every part of our lives, from our hearts to our time, is an instrument with which we can love our most worthy King. And so the question that I'm posing to us again this morning is, are you distracted from that? Where in your life is Jesus the most present? Where is Jesus the least present? Where in your life is adoration the strongest? And where does it need strengthening? We need to examine ourselves. Anything that we love more than Jesus is an idol. Anything we love more than Jesus is an idol. Now, to qualify that, though, not all idolatry is equal. There are degrees of severity. There are degrees of distance of an idol from God. Some idols can look very similar. Like I said at the beginning, we can be distracted by noble and ignoble things. But when anything begins to drown out our affection for God, and that thing becomes more important, it consumes our thoughts more, it becomes an object of almost obsessive thought and prayer, something's off. You want to be able to go into your prayer closet, and you want to be able to go in there and not ask for anything. You want to be able to go in there, and if the only thing you say is, I love you, Lord, and that's all you get out for the next 15 minutes that you're in there, that's exactly where you should be doing. And sometimes I think that's a good way for us to take inventory of where we are. Take time to pray throughout the week where you go in and you ask for absolutely nothing. You give praise and you give thanks. God wants to hear our requests. There's nothing sinful about doing that. But sometimes we can become so consumed with our requests, our concerns, and our needs that they become bigger than the God we're praying to. And a good way to keep yourself from falling into that trap is just to worship. It's not about me right now. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I need. It's not about what I desire. I'm not here to ask you for anything, Lord. I just want to tell you I love you. I just want to thank you for loving me first when I was dead in my ugly sin, when I had nothing to do with you, when I wanted nothing to do with you. I've heard something said here ever since I first came as a student. I've loved when I've heard it repeated. I've repeated it myself, and I'll continue doing so. You can have as much of Jesus as you want. You can have as much of Jesus as you want. But the question, again, that I feel our hearts need to be challenged with this morning is this: do you want him enough? Or are you distracted by inferior things? And again, it might be by different degrees. Some of us might be in here and, you know, you're kind of on the cusp. It's like Jesus is not as central as he was maybe a month ago. A lot's come up and your battered heart has just become very distracted and discouraged. And the thing that you think you need is actually not what you need. You might think that you just need answers to prayer, but really Jesus just wants you to come and sit at his feet and just be reminded of how much he loves you and then love him back. You'd be amazed at how much of your heart gets refreshed and restored when you do that. Some of you might be in a place where Christ is not first and foremost in your life. He's just not. It's that simple. Something else is sitting on the throne. But the thing about the Lord is he's willing and content to stand at the door and knock even where he doesn't seem wanted. You can't make him go away easily. Not at all. And I'm not even talking about salvation. I'm talking about just the way that we navigate salvation and the way that we handle our hearts in the midst of it all. Is Jesus knocking at the door of your heart today saying, I'd like to sit back where I belong again? Where is Jesus the most present? And this is going to hit us in different ways. You know, church families, do we need to spend less time in front of the television? You know, streaming has changed everything. If you had said binge watching back in the 90s, nobody knew what in the world you were talking about, you know? You could sit for too long in front of cable, but I mean, you had enough variety in there, you might get sick of it eventually. But now you have people, they'll watch an entire series in a weekend. You think, we do have to think about how much time we can waste. What we devote ourselves to does reveal our priorities. You know, our students here at the Bible school, you might have come here for Jesus, but what's keeping you here now? Some of you are very distracted by things that you committed to fast during the time of your education. You can lie to yourself and lie to your peers all you want that there's really nothing going on between you and that other person, but everyone knows you're fibbing. Stop and do what's right. Keep your commitment and be here for Jesus. Respect your commitment to the Lord and respect their commitment to the Lord. And stop being a distraction and stop being distracted. For all of us, whether you're a congregant here or you're a student here at this school, all of us have to take inventory of where we're surrendered, where our affection is truly given over, and where we might be withholding things, and where things are probably out of kilter in terms of priority. So again, the question that I'm asking is, are you distracted? Has something else caught your eye? Something else caught your worship or your affection? You can have as much of Jesus as you want, but do you want him enough? Do you want him enough? Let's stand together this morning. Now, I am going to give an altar call. And part of this is something everyone should respond to. But I'm not asking you to come down unless you would like to do that. You're welcome to do so. We all need to take inventory of our affection for Jesus. If you can say with a clear conscience that you know of nothing that's hindering you, then just enjoy pouring out your love on him in a fresh way. Refresh your heart on the reasons why you love him so much and pray for the Holy Spirit to help you love him more, to love him better. We can't love him perfectly on this side of eternity, but we can get as close as we can. I'm gonna chase after that with every breath in my body because he's worthy. Now, the folks who really need to respond this morning are the ones who are truly distracted. If there's a distraction in your life, if there's an idol that's arisen in your heart and you know that Jesus has some competition for your love, take care of that this morning. Don't walk out of those doors without taking care of that and getting things where they should be. He loves you. He loved you first. He loved us when there was nothing lovely about us. And he said, I'll die so that I can adopt you and make you my son or my daughter. We have every reason to love him. And so I want to invite us all, as much as is needed in whatever way it's needed, throw down every distracting thought, cast out every vain imagination, every temporal, earthly, carnal desire and affection so that you may know him. Amen? So I'm going to pray for us. And as we go into worship, if God is speaking to you, and whether it's a free act, you don't know of anything that's hindering you, but you just want to come and love him freely, come to the front and just love on Jesus. If there are things you need to get right and you need to bring into order in your life, then you need to come down here. Sometimes that outward act of sacrifice is very helpful in submitting to an inward work. There's a reason we do this. And I don't want to downplay it, and I don't want anyone to underestimate it. Stepping out and just before God and witnesses saying, Lord, I'm responding to your truth today. I want to obey you. It's a powerful act. So let's pray, and then we leave it to the Holy Spirit. Jesus, I thank you, God, for loving us so intensely. Thank you that you will never stop loving us. Thank you that we never had to do anything to make you love us. Lord, even now, our response of affection is not stirring more affection in you. God, you cannot love us more. We can only grow in our understanding of your love for us. And God, I pray that that would be what happens this morning. Lord, make us more aware than we've ever been before of how deeply you love us as your people. And God, may that evoke in us a love for you that is stronger than anything we've known. God, that there would be explosive desire in our hearts, not just in this moment, but every day. God, I'm praying for tomorrow morning. I pray that tomorrow morning, oh God, we would get up and you would be the first thing on our minds. Not because we want to be religiously safe and we want to check off a box that says, I thought about God first thing this morning. No, because truly you're all that we want. Lord, I don't want to want anything in this life more than I want you. I don't want to desire anything more intensely than I desire you. God, remove everything from us that has more of our devotion, oh God. Lord, may nothing have more of our love and more of our affection than you do. God, we throw down our idols this morning. We throw down the distractions, oh God. Lord, we choose to separate ourselves from every inferior thing that's vying for the attention of our heart, whether it's noble or ignoble. Lord, we want you to have all of us. We want you to have every part of our being, heart, soul, might, everything belongs to you, oh God. Jesus, we want to love you better and more fully today than we did yesterday. God, we want to pursue you the way that you have pursued us. God, we want to be devoted to you the way that you have been devoted to us. We cast down every reason, every justification for looking elsewhere. God Almighty, there's nothing so lovely as you. There's nothing so beautiful as you. There's nothing so worthy and deserving of our love as you. So God, I pray that you would renew us in our thinking today. Renew us in our desires and our motivations. Renew us, oh God, in the way that we spend our might, our time, our resources, our abilities, oh God. May we love you with every part of our lives. God, for those of us who have intense balancing acts to perform, God, I'm talking specifically about the families that are represented in this room. Lord, I'm talking about even our single adults in this room, oh God, who have a very demanding job that needs a lot of their time and attention. God, those who are beset by worry and crisis, God, there's so much that vies for our attention. But God, you're here to strengthen all of us to simply love you with everything in our being, oh God. Lord, I pray that we would simply get back to a place where we learn and remember how to ask for nothing, but just to give thanks. Just to give thanks, oh God. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you, oh God, for coming to that cross. Thank you for suffering in a way that we should have experienced, but you chose to take that experience on our behalf so that we'll never have to know it. Thank you for experiencing the righteous wrath of God so that we will never know it, oh Lord. We have been delivered from wrath, not just now, but in eternity itself. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for every time during our life, not just what you did 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Lord, for every time you've rescued us from our despair. Thank you for every time you've forgiven us when we've fallen. Thank you, oh God, for every time you've restored us when we were broken. Lord, the words of healing that you've spoken over us, the time where you miraculously provided, oh God, for us financially. Lord, when you opened doors of employment that we thought were closed. God, you have done so much. How could we love anything else the way that we love you? How could we love anything else more than we love you? Renew our hearts today. Cast down the distractions. We pray it in Jesus' name. Let's worship the Lord.